Father, once again we thank you for another opportunity to worship you. And Lord, we are thankful that you sent your Son, God, to reveal your love, to demonstrate your kindness, to take the punishment that we rightfully deserve so that we can have free access to you. I thank you that we can look back to that event and rest assured of the hope that we have. I pray that you would instill within us, God, a deep assurance of the salvation that you have brought about for us. I pray that that would motivate us to serve you and to fellowship with you and to reach out to those who have not yet received Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, would you speak to us this morning through your word in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, the appearance of Jesus Christ onto history's doorstep assures mankind of two things. Number one, it brings assurance to those who've been accounted righteous by faith. It brings us assurance of our salvation. And the other side of that is, it brings assurance, because Christ has appeared, not only does it bring assurance of salvation, but it also brings assurance of God's judgment upon those who walk in disobedience to the faith. The cross is the very purpose for which Jesus came. And it is the cross that demonstrates his love and his justice to the earth. It's at the cross that God offers mankind forgiveness of sins and the enjoyment of intimate fellowship with himself to those who have responded to his demonstration of loving kindness by faith. But friends, we need to keep in mind the reason God's gracious offer of forgiveness can be extended was because his justice was satisfied. God's righteous wrath towards our sin was poured out upon his Son on the cross, forever satisfying his just nature towards our wicked acts. Now, understanding the justice of God helps us to see how the appearance and the arrival of Jesus Christ onto history's doorstep accomplishes these two things. It brings the assurance of our promised hope in Christ to those who have responded to him, but it also brings the assurance of God's judgment to those who walk in disobedience. The problem is that those who walk in disobedience more often than not have the inability to see God's impending judgment coming their way because they're blinded to their own sin. So what are the righteous to do? In light of the loving kindness and justice of God, how are the righteous to live? Well, one, the righteous are to revel in and to rest in the promised hope of God. It's even God's desire that we would be assured of his promised hope. And secondly, we are to intercede for those who are facing impending judgment. Now open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, where our Lord appears to Abraham once again in human form to assure him of the promised hope that he has delivered to him through his seed between him and Sarah, and to tell him of the judgment that is coming. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and that you may pass by. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. Now notice in verse 1 that it says the Lord appeared to Abraham. God has taken on human flesh yet again. And the Lord has done this before with Abraham, showing up as the angel of the Lord last week, where he gave Abraham the sign of the covenant, circumcision. And here the text simply says, the Lord appeared to him, not the angel of the Lord. And I believe that it was this instance that Jesus was referring to when he declares himself to be God to the Jewish leaders. And he mentions the fact that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. In the Gospel of John chapter 8, starting in verse 52, it says, then the Jews said to him, to Jesus, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honoring is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus uses the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, which means I am that I am, the same name that God revealed himself to with Moses from the burning bush, and Jesus applies it to himself there in the Gospel of John chapter 8. And now, in Genesis 18 verse 1, it says, the Lord, and you'll notice in your Bible, it's probably L-O-R-D, all capital letters, indicating that in the Hebrew, that is the covenant name Yahweh, God himself. The Lord Jesus appeared to Abraham. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and he is coming to meet Abraham in the heat of the day. Now notice that the text says Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now I think this speaks to the character and the nature of our Lord, and it speaks also towards the sacrificial service of Abraham. The Lord showed up to bring assurance to his house in the heat of the day, not an ideal time. But the Lord doesn't show up when it's just convenient for him. He shows up when we need it. He shows up to serve. He shows up to encourage at times when we most need it. In addition, it says in verse 2 that Abram lifted up his eyes and he looked, and when he saw the men standing there, he ran to them. And then he bowed himself before the Lord on the ground, calling him my Lord. Abram knew who it was that was standing in front of him. And he didn't just sit there and go, you know what, it's totally hot outside. I think I'm just going to kick it here in my tent, and I'll just wait till, you know, he shows up over here. No, he sees the Lord. He recognizes who he is. He's already entered into a covenant relationship with him. And he gets up and he runs in the heat of the day. And he bows himself down to the Lord. He diligently seeks out the Lord. That is Abraham's approach. He had already received God's gracious gift of salvation. He's already been declared righteous by faith because he believed upon the promise of God. But his belief prompted him towards sacrificial service and worship. And he ran after the Lord in the heat of the day, and he sought to wash the Lord and the other two men's feet. Abraham was a man who had received the grace of God, and he diligently sought the Lord by faith. And the Lord is a rewarder of those with that type of heart. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him by faith." The hospitality that Abram shows to these men is extraordinary. And this verse is commonly referred to in regards to what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Certainly the Lord is here in Abram's myth with two angelic hosts. In chapter 19, we discover these other two men are angels. And Abram does show these men hospitality, but I'm not convinced that that's the primary thrust of this passage. It's not all about hospitality. Rather, the primary thrust of the passage is intended for us to see the sacrificial and growing desire of Abram's willingness to engage in full fellowship with the Lord. It's showing that he just loves God. He wants to know him with everything he has, and his worship is growing in sacrifice all around. Now, the way that Abram engages with the Lord is he runs, even in the heat of the day. He bows, he humbles himself before the Lord, and he pleads for intimacy. Look at verse 3. "If I have found favor, do not pass on by your servant." He says, "Lord, stay a while. Spend some time with me and let me serve you. I'll wash your feet and I'll bring you a morsel of bread that you may be refreshed in your hearts." Abraham is diligently concerned with pleasing the Lord. That's what he wants to do. After that, then Abram says, then you can just pass on by. When you and I engage in our own quiet times with the Lord, how is your time spent? How's your time spent? Are you primarily concerned with how the Lord might please you in some way? Or is your concern how you might please the Lord? How you might serve Him? How you might delight and refresh His heart? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to seek the Lord and to wait upon Him in order that our souls might be refreshed. There is definitely a time that we need to do that. In fact, Jesus even says that we can come to Him for that reason, right? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." But that should not be the only way that we approach the Lord. There should be times when our concern is, "Lord, how can I serve You? How can I bring refreshment to You? Lord, I'm so thankful that You would even just come and make Yourself available to me. I just want to serve You. I want to spend time with You." We should be overwhelmed with the fact that God Himself has appeared and made Himself available to us sinful men. The Lord finds great delight in spending time with His people. And often I think we forget about that fact, that God delights Himself in spending time with His people. I think that if we realize that, if we recognize that, that God delights Himself in spending time with us, it would revolutionize our approach to God. If we just understood how much God loves us and desired to be with us, I believe we would begin to change how we engaged and interacted with the Lord. More often than not, we would begin to run after Him, even in the heat of the day. Even when times were rough, when we recognized that God loves us and He wants to spend time with us, I think our hearts would change when we realize just how much God delights in spending time with his people in order that we might enjoy fellowship and intimacy with God and bring refreshment to his heart. It is interesting. There is an interesting little passage in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, that runs along these lines. The lines of God delighting himself in his people. And Paul is informing this church in Ephesus of his prayers for them. And when I first noticed what Paul was praying for, I had to do a double take because it doesn't read like you would think it would read. It's not what you would expect, but I believe that he wanted them to know this fact about God because it was going to encourage and strengthen their relationship with the Lord. In verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says he prays for them that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, that's interesting, because you would think that Paul would say, I'm praying that your eyes would be opened up, that you would know and understand what the riches that you have in your inheritance in him. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm praying that you guys will know and understand the riches and the glory of his inheritance in you. In you. And I go, that's an amazing fact. God glories in having a rich and full relationship with his people. He says you need to understand this. Saints, we need to allow this reality to sink in. God delights in us. And when that reality sinks in, it will change and transform our approach towards God. Look at how Abraham's desire to please God grew. And his ability to serve God grew as he spent time with the Lord who delighted to appear and make himself available to him. Verse 6, Genesis chapter 18. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. What first started out as an offer to just have a morsel of bread has now turned into an entire feast. The reality of our Lord honoring his request to stay has overjoyed Abraham, and he is ready to prepare a feast and serve the Lord. And he hurries into the tent, and he tells Sarah, use fine flour and make cakes. And then he ran to the herd, and he took a tender and a good calf, and he had it prepared, and then he took the butter and the milk and the calf, and he set it before them, and he stood ready to serve while they ate. Now, just as an interesting factoid, there's a lot of Jewish regulations about what's kosher and not kosher, and some of them go well beyond what the dietary regulations are in the Old Testament. One of them is, you can't ever have any dairy with meat because of a passage in the Old Testament that says you should never boil a young animal in its mother's milk. So Jews today won't have dairy with meat for fear that maybe I would be eating this milk and that could be the milk of the mother cow and I'm eating this meat and that could be from the baby cow and that would be unclean. But here we see Abram prepare a tender young calf, and what does he do? He brings butter and milk and they eat it. So you can show that to your Jewish friends and let them know it's okay. You can go ahead and do that. Even the Lord went ahead and he ate it that way. That's just a side note for whatever reason. Abram's service towards the Lord became richer and fuller. That's the point we want to stay on track with. He ran after the Lord, and he was going to offer up just basic hospitality. He wanted to wash their feet and offer them a morsel of bread just to refresh their hearts. And then it ended up and it turned into just a beautiful and a magnificent feast. And here's the point. Our service towards God is directly connected to our enjoyment of God. It was not a drudgery for Abraham to prepare a feast. Sure, it was hot outside. Sure, there was a sacrifice on his part. But the sacrifice was a delight. Abraham was in awe that the Lord appeared and was willing to stay with him. He's still taken back by that fact. And his service towards God grew into a feast as he delighted in the fellowship of God himself. Have you noticed that to be true in your life? I know that I have. You know, there's times when I start to realize, you know what, God is here. You know, he's given me a relationship with him through his son. And God, I just want to draw near to you and spend time with you in your word. And what starts out as, you know what, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time with the Lord and his word, starts turning into, wow, I'm really enjoying this time that I'm having with God in his word. And then that bleeds over just to other areas of my life where I go, God, how can I serve you more? What can I do? What do you want me to do for you? And it simply just stems out of our enjoyment of God. Our service towards God stems out of that. It's in John Piper's book, Desiring God, that he points to a long-held bedrock truth of the Christian faith. And that bedrock truth is this. It's summed up in the Westminster Catechism as this. The question is, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Piper goes on to say that we can reverse how that's stated to understand how we can be empowered to glorify God more in our life. He says, maybe we should understand what it's saying by this. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. What he's saying is when we're most enjoying God, that's when God is the most glorified in our life. When we're just delighted in God, delighted in his presence, to know him and to understand him, out of that overflows our service. We'll want to worship him deeply. We'll want to serve him to greater degrees. The more we enjoy God, the more natural it will become for us to glorify him. Isn't that true? When we delight ourselves in any person, be it our spouse, our kids, our friends, it's never a drudgery to serve them. And the same's true in our relationship with God. When we delight ourselves in his presence, our service to honor him fully blossoms. Abraham certainly enjoyed his time with the Lord. And he ran after God, and his worship and his service was growing, and the Lord brings Abraham blessed assurance. He assures him of the promise that he had made to him so many years ago. Assurance of the covenant relationship, assurance of the promised son, and assurance of God's means of salvation. Look at verse 9 of Genesis 18. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." The Lord appears to Abraham, and he assures him of his covenant promise. Friends, the assurance of God's promises are reserved for those who have engaged in a relationship with him. Christ has appeared to redeem and rescue the lost, and we can be assured of that. Those who have responded to the love of God demonstrated and displayed for us in Jesus Christ, who are walking with him by faith, who are growing in their relationship with him, can be assured of their salvation. God wants us to be assured of that. And he wanted Abraham to know that his promises were true, just as he wants us to know that his promises towards us in Christ are true. We can rest assured that we're saved. And that is not a prideful thing at all. I know a lot of people, religious people, they go, well, I just don't know. We can never know if we're going to be saved or not. I guess we'll just find out in the end. I know before I gave my life to Christ, I kind of thought the same thing. I'm like, well, there's a God, and good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. I guess we'll just find out in the end. I hope I make it. No way. God wants us to know. He does want us to know. I know very devout religious people that don't even know if they're saved. Friends, I want to know whether or not I'm going to heaven or not. And we can know because Christ has paid the price for us. I'm not trying to earn it. He paid it for me, and I'm just trusting in him. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, listen to what the Bible says. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." One of the reasons 1 John was written so that Christians could know whether or not they have eternal life. So a person could pick up 1 John and read through it and go, am I saved or am I not saved? Do I have eternal life or don't I? You could read through that book and pray, and God could show you, hey, you're either saved or you're not, and you can have assurance. He doesn't want us second guessing as to whether we have his promise in Christ or not. He wants us to know, because when we know that we're saved, when we know God's promises are true, we will line our lives up according to his promises, and it will encourage us to walk in them. Notice that the Lord says, I will return according to the time, and Sarah will have a son. It's been less than 3 months since God gave Abraham the sign of the covenant. In chapter 17, the angel of the Lord said to Sarah, you will have a son within a year. And now the Lord says that he will return according to the time of life. God is saying, I will supernaturally open up her womb. She's not pregnant yet, but I will open it up. So in chapter 17, if he says it's going to be in a year, and now he's showing up and she's not pregnant yet, we know, hey, there's 12 months in a year. We just do a little math. It's got to be at least 3 months max time frame. This is a short time, and now the Lord's showing up and he's encouraging him. He's encouraging and assuring Abraham and Sarah in their old age of his promise. And he's encouraging them to live according to the promise. He's encouraging them to have marital relations in order that they might have a kid. Now look back at verse 10. And he said to them, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child, since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Abraham believed, and yet Sarah struggled. She even laughed at the impossibility of it all. And God says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? In fact, the word hard here in the Hebrew could be translated wonderful. There in Isaiah chapter 9 where it says, wonderful counselor, it's the exact same Hebrew word. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? The answer is no. And we need to be living our lives in light of that reality. There is nothing too wonderful or too hard for the Lord. He can redeem us from death itself, and he can bring life where there is no life at all. Nothing is so hard that he cannot bring beauty and wonder out of it. And when we understand that, when we know that the promises of God have been secured for us in Christ, it encourages us to step out and to trust the Lord with the impossible. And now it's been 3 months since Abraham took upon his flesh the sign of the covenant. He is sufficiently healed for normal marital relations. And God encourages this couple to live in the reality of the promises that he's declared to them. And Sarah laughed at the promise. And I'm not going to judge her. I'm not going to judge her because I've laughed at the promises of God too. But you know what? When I have, the Lord has lovingly and graciously rebuked me just as he did Sarah. I'm like, no, you know what? I'm not doubting your word. No, you are, Mike. You're doubting my word. There's times when I've thought, is God really going to show up? Is he going to pull us through this mess? Are we going to make it? God, are you even going to provide for us? Are you going to sustain us? And I have to be reminded, Mike, I conquered the grave. I've conquered the grave. I've given you eternal life. How shall I not also give you freely every other thing? If God was willing to secure for me eternal life, how much more is he going to give me everything else that he's promised to me in Christ? He's going to do it. And so I just stand there and go, I don't know, Lord, you've given me enough assurance. I just need to look back to when your son appeared and when he conquered the grave, and I can rest assured. We need to recognize that God has rescued us from eternal despair and that he's going to show up everywhere else in life. If he can conquer the grave on our behalf, if he can secure for us the impossible, giving sinners, those who deserve his judgment and wrath, if he can give us eternal life instead of that, how is he not going to show up and help us out in every other area of life? He's going to. The assurance of God's promise, the assurance of our salvation, never makes a Christian lazy. It will never make a Christian lazy in their walk with God. It will actually motivate us to live for the Lord. When we recognize what it is that God's done for us, the severity of the judgment that we deserve, and the grace that he extended to us, it should prompt us in every area of our life, and it will deepen our worship of him. As surely as the Lord's appearance brought about assurance for Abraham and Sarah, his appearance brought about assured judgment for those who were walking in disobedience. And this motivated Abraham to compassion for the lost. Because as they're getting ready to get up and leave, the Lord is going to stop and say, should I also reveal what I'm about to do for Abraham? And as he does, Abraham begins to intercede for the lost on their behalf. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of five?" So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." And so he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." And so he said, "I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, "Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." He said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Once Abraham catches word of the impending judgment that's to come, it motivates him towards compassion and intercession. Notice in verse 23, Abraham's request. His request is for sparing the entire city for the sake of the righteous. Abram doesn't want to see judgment fall upon the city. As messed up as they are, he knows that he's a wicked person that's been redeemed too. He knows that he's righteous because he's believed upon the promises of God. And he's saying, listen, if there's other righteous people there who have believed and trusted upon your promises, and they have an opportunity. They're going to have an opportunity to share with others. God, are you going to destroy? Would you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? For that, wouldn't you just spare the whole city? He wants more people to come to know the Lord. He wants God to spare it on their occasion, giving the wicked more time to repent. And then Abram goes on to say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And this really does seem to be a hot topic when it comes to the Bible. Is God right for pouring out judgment upon the earth? Is that what a loving God would do? And the answer to that question is yes. Absolutely. Judgment is absolutely what a holy, loving, and just God would do. Abraham was concerned for the lost. He even pleaded that the city would be spared if the righteous were living there. And he prayed specifically, and he prayed consistently, even bargaining his way down from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. And God said he'd spare the city if they were there. But there wasn't any there, except for three. Except for three. Abraham bargained his way down to 10, but there was only three righteous people living there, Lot and his two daughters. In fact, his wife, when they end up fleeing out of the city, ends up turning and looking back and turns into a pillar of salt. The Lord of all the earth will do right. Judgment will not fall upon the righteous. See, you got to understand, Abraham's plea and concern was not that God would actually judge people. He knew that we deserve judgment. Everybody deserves judgment. His concern was, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? Would you do that? You can't do that, can you, Lord? You got to be able to do right. And he will do right. He will remove the righteous before judgment is poured out. Our God is a holy and righteous God, and he has judged sin upon the cross, and he will not pour judgment out upon the righteous and the wicked, because those who are found in Christ by faith, judgment has already been passed. If we are in Christ, judgment has already been poured out on him in our place. So there's no need for us to be judged. The Lord of all the earth will do right, and he will remove the righteous from the path of His wrath because we are in Christ. I've heard of a story of a hunter who was out in the fields of Kansas when it became dry, when the winds would begin to pick up, prairie fires could start and just run amok. And while they're out there hunting, the experienced guy who had his friend on out from another state began to get worried when they saw a fire out in the distance. Well, they began making a trek on back to their vehicle, but they noticed, you know what, the wind is moving this fire faster along than we're even making progress. So the wise old hunter pulls out a lighter and he begins lighting the field on fire while his friend begins to freak out, like, what are you doing? You're just making more trouble here. Well, as the fire that he starts begins to take up and burn away, he says, come with me and let's stand here in the middle of the field where it's already burned, because the fire cannot touch us where it's already been burned. And that is true for us. God's fiery wrath will not fall upon those where His wrath has already been poured out in Christ. If we're in Christ, we don't have to worry about facing His wrath because it's already been poured out there. God will not judge the righteous the same way He judges the wicked. And the Lord's appearance should motivate us to live boldly for Christ. It should motivate us to walk in the promises of God, trusting in them, clinging to them, motivating us towards deeper fellowship and sacrificial worship. And it should motivate us to compassionately intercede for those who are lost, because one day God's judgment will be poured out. He is going to be coming again. There is a promised day when the Bible declares that God will judge all of the earth. And the question comes, when God judges the earth during the tribulation period, will He pour out judgment upon the righteous just as He will the wicked? And the answer is no. God will remove the church. He will remove the righteous before His wrath is poured out upon the earth. Thankfully, there'll still be opportunities for those to receive Christ that are living here at the time. But that reality should motivate us, knowing that judgment is coming, knowing that people are out here living in this world that do not know Christ, that will be facing His judgment. That should motivate us to begin to intercede for them, and to intercede for them specifically, and to start pleading for them, going, Lord, God, would You save this person? God, if there was just 40 people, 30 people, 20 people, getting very specific, crying out for them, saying, Lord, we want to see You rescue these people, even here in this neighborhood. God, would You rescue them so that they might come to know You? That should be the response that we have, knowing that we are going to escape judgment and others are not. We should be motivated to live boldly for Christ and to intercede for those who are lost. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You for the assurance that You bring to Your people. And Lord, might You help us, God, to enjoy the relationship that You've made available to us. Lord, I pray that when we see opportune times to engage in fellowship with You, that we would run after You in the heat of the day. And Lord, I pray that as we do, Lord, even what we would offer up just as maybe a morsel of bread, Lord, I pray that our worship would turn into a full feast, that You might be well pleased with that. And I pray that our hearts would be tender and soft towards those that are going to face judgment. Lord, might You give us a heart to intercede for the lost. I'm even reminded this is the very people of Sodom. The king of Sodom was caught up in battle, was taken away by Chedorlaomer and his crew of evil kings. And Lord, he went out to go and rescue them. Abraham had been involved already praying for these people. His nephew Lot lived there. And Lord, I pray that we would begin to pray for those around us. God, those that are near and dear to us that don't know you, that are lost. And that we'd pray specifically, and that we would intercede and come to you, because you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there will be a day when judgment breaks loose to those who have not responded to the promises of God in Christ. And Lord, we want to live boldly for you. In Jesus' name, amen.